So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we can begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your divine power, for the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to teach us, to guide us, and to instruct us in all that we say and do, that we may learn to praise your holy name. We learn to honor you, glorify you, and rejoice in you, for you are the Lord. I pray for your divine guidance upon this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so is there any questions that people have before we take a look at today's question? So you can always send questions at questions@bbcmh.org, or you can also send them to my email address at Greg T. It's easier to remember than the other one I have, at bbcmh.org too. A lot of the email addresses of bbcmh.org will get to me somehow. Okay. Or you can just talk to me. So one of the major cultural divisions, right, has to do with the issue of origins, and it divides secular versus Christianity in general, divides within Christianity. And there are several views of origins, of how things came to be. And I just have six of them listed down here, and there may be others that you know of. And so we'll just take a look at the major views and just give a very quick summary. And so the first major view, or one of the major views, is evolution. And it is the secularistic view. It completely removes God out of the equation. It's generally identified or associated with atheism and atheistic tendencies. And they basically start off with there is a Big Bang that took place billions of years ago, and from that Big Bang extended out and grew and created all the plants and everything from there, and somehow life began from a non-living entity, and from that one life came all of life. And so you have the from dinosaurs into birds view of how things came to be. And so I just have a few thoughts. If we look at Psalm 100, verse 3, as we apply God's word to this equation, Barbara, you want to read that?
Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture.
Okay, so straight evolution has a problem with God's word. Why?
God's word says God has made us.
Okay. So evolution says God didn't make us. God's word says no, he made us. Evolution says we made ourselves. We're responsible for ourselves. God's word says you did not make yourself. You have bear responsibility to another.
It's just random processes made us. It's a random chance.
Yeah, which is interesting because they don't. They will often talk about the random chance, random things, but at the same time, they know that it doesn't mathematically work.
Yeah.
So they'll apply a form of guided evolution, but guided by what they won't say.
So math with science, which we observe in lab, and math with probability statistics. It's just the most anti-science statement you can make, but they cling to it.
They cling to it as scientific.
Yeah.
One of the other views, which is sort of tightly linked to it, and it is one of the top three or four most popular views, is theistic evolution. And theistic evolution basically says that evolution is true, exactly as the scientists describe it, but God used evolution. And so, even atheistic evolutionists will often talk almost about there's a guided evolution. And so they'll say, well, God is the one that guided evolution. He's the one that brought all the creatures to being. He's the one that you know, took a zebra and out of a zebra he brought a camel, you know, type of idea. I don't know which order they're in, but that concept. And God carried out the issues of evolution.
Yeah, I think that is the most popular model by a lot of the church. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, I think, is proud of that. Say, hey, yeah. It's a thought that somehow you can, you know, we're not anti-science, you know, here we agree with everything that the Big Bang people say, we're saying if God is behind it.
God did it all. And I contend that that there is a problem that theistic evolution has in Isaiah 42:8. And so Deborah.
Isaiah
42, verse 8.
I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
Now, theistic evolution says what about God?
He's kind of did something, he's in the background. Basically, he's kind of like the watchmaker, kind of winds the clock and he's gone away.
Yeah, and so, in essence, with theistic evolution, it's very easy to attribute the transition of the species or the migration of the species or the origin of the species, however you want to phrase that, to something other than God. And as a result, that deity will receive that glory of being creator, and God says, no, I don't give my glory to another. There's no one else that I will allow to take my glory, and I'll be quiet about it, and we'll receive honor from that. And it's like, yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. And so that's thought there. Now, gap theory is one of the most rare forms. There's very few people who actually adhere to the gap theory, but it is a well-known view, and it's built upon one word in Hebrew. And so in Genesis 1:1-2, this is where the question comes from.
Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Okay, so what the gap theory relies upon is one word that is translated in the King James as was, and the earth was without form. That Hebrew word is haya, which means to come into existence, to become. And so they're saying, see, it wasn't anything, and then it became without form. So it's a form of recreation. So their view, the way they basically present it is, we had all of these dinosaur creatures, all of these animals, all of these things, and then God wiped off the face of the earth and destroyed it all, and then he recreated it, according to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 2 and on down. And it depends strongly upon a specific meaning of hayah. Now, the word hayah can often be understood as something became what it already was. Right? And so it's not that it was something else and became this, it was this, and that's what it really was. Okay? And so there's different ways to look at that. But this is the gap theory, and that's their biblical rationale for it. Now the next ones are fairly common, probably far more common, I think. I think they're a little bit more common in theistic evolution, and the next two are tied together. The day-age theory. Now, day-age theory says that the days of Genesis chapter 1 are not days, but they're eons of time. And so a lot of time has passed, millions and billions of years can pass in a yom of Genesis chapter 1. Okay. And so this is the text that they will often use in somewhat of support of their theory, is 2 Peter 3, verse 8.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day.
Okay. Now, so what they're basically saying is, with God, He's not really into time. Hmm. And so God says it's a day. Well, it could be a day. It could be 1,000 years. It could be 1,000,000 years. It could be 1,000,000,000 years. We just don't know. But there's a couple of problems with using this particular verse to back it up. One is, notice that he says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Doesn't mean it is 1,000 years, but it is like 1,000 years, in which that it is like with God, it is all time is past, present, and future all at the same time with God. Now the second problem they have is, says, and 1,000 years is one day. So they just, you pull the math all together and it just wipes itself right out. One day is a day. Mm-hmm. Right? And so they really don't have much of a standing there. But it is very common.
I mean, yeah, it's true that God stands outside time, and we're creatures of time, God is not, but you're right, it's clear. I mean, Exodus 20, you know, 6 days, God made heaven and earth, it's very clear.
Now, another one which is very tightly related to the age theory is progressive creation, and Hugh Ross is a progressive creationist. He's the one that leads this one, and it's very easy to get the deism and progressive creationism confused with each other, because they are very similar. What they contend is, in various forms, is that the days of creation are eons of time, like the day age, or like the day age theory. But with progressive creation, the distinction that it often carries is that these eons of time are identified with God building up creatures and beings and things, and then completely wiping it out, destroying it all up, and then building up a new set, and then completely wiping it out and starting over again, and building up a new set. And so it's sort of like God created the sea, bunch of sea creatures, then he wiped out all those sea creatures, then he created these reptilian creatures, and he wiped all of those out. Then from that, and so he just keeps moving up the chain of complexity and the type of animals, but it's done through a major recreation process. And so this is sort of kind of the concept in Deuteronomy 9:14. Okay, you want to read that for us?
Let alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they.
So it's almost like God created something and that he just didn't like it. Either it made him mad or whatever. Just didn't meet his liking, and so he wiped it all out and started over again, like he wanted to do with Moses. And Moses says, no. Because the nations will hear about it, and then what will they say about you? Right? And so this is what they're coming through. Now, it's growing in popularity, but it is somewhat minor, is the special creation view. And as you mentioned, Exodus 24:20, verse 11, is one of the description verses of it. Robert?
For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it.
Okay. So clearly it says God created the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in there in 6 days. Now, in historical context, in Exodus 20, how long is 6 days?
6 days.
6 days. Right. It's fairly understood amount of time. And, you know, if someone says, well, I don't believe in six-day creation, well, says, well, God said that he created everything in 6 days, would you believe him?
Yeah, I mean, you hear the pattern of the week, a special seventh day where you rest on, and it says the 6 days or six right. days before that.
Right, and this, and which is why a group of evolutionists want to move us to a six-day week. So that they
I know the French, in the French Revolution, they did something like that, or made like a 10-day week or 14-day week, and just it kind of rebelled, and people's systems didn't work that way. I mean, they tried to run it, but And I think communist countries have probably tried to do that with more. Just people aren't made of it. I mean, it's kind of, it's unusual, the 7 day, it's unusual if you do not believe in God. The 7 day work week is everywhere in all different cultures.
Yeah, it's just there. And so these are the six major theories that I'm aware of. Is anyone familiar with any other?
Well, I think there was something called a framework theory.
Oh, yeah.
Lester Joe's kind of like this. It's more like more like a poetical picture here. You know, it's not literal, just some kind of a figure or something. I'm not exactly sure what it all means.
Right. No, that's right. I forgot about the framework. So the framework view is that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is poetic in nature. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, what they're doing is it just shows the framing or the framework upon which God built or created. And you cannot, to read time in those verses is to read into it. It was never intended to express a timeline. Mm. It was only used to express the building up of the exaltation of man and how great and how glorious man was.
Yeah, so just an allegory.
Yeah, because some pastors, of course, they're saying 6 days is really millions of years. I heard that.
Yeah, that's either the day-age theory or a form of progressive creation. Those two, well, both of those will do the same thing with those days. And so, you know, at a 50,000 mile limit, these may all be considered, well, possible variations of ways to look at it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what we need to do is say, well, with these seven different views, how do we analyze the views in order to come up with that which is legitimate? Okay. So one of the things that we can do is say, okay, well, what can we know about science that can help us evaluate? What is it about science that we can use to help us understand which of these views are possible? So we go take a look at John 3:12.
If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heaven things?
Okay, so what is Jesus is actually making a type of scientific statement. What is he communicating in a sense? What do you see? What do you observe?
Yeah.
Right. If God tells us, if Jesus tells us of earthly things, now how do we know that when Jesus speaks of earthly things that he is right about those earthly things? Because the implication is, if I'm right on the earthly things, then by implication you can believe that I'm right about the heavenly things.
Yeah. I guess in this time, there have been eyewitnesses of his miracles. I mean, Nicodemus talking to here. I mean, they would have seen what he's doing.
Okay, so you have the thing. You're seeing the things that he did. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what's happening. And we look back at the Old Testament, and we see such things as, Josiah by name will be a king, will raise up, and he will burn men's bones upon these altars. Okay, those are earthly things that Jesus spoke of. Mm-hmm. Jesus is God. Okay, and so there's things that we can consider and evaluate and look at and say, does this fit with the view? Okay, so we take, for example, the general concept of the scientific method, which is supposed to be based upon observation. Mm-hmm. And what do we know about life? Where does life come from?
Life
comes from life.
Mm-hmm. Kind of get going, yeah.
Right. And so that takes us over to Genesis 1:11-12. And 24:25 say the same thing, but for animals. We'll just take a look at 11 and 12 for right now.
Genesis 1:11-12. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and a tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good.
Okay. So we have the same thing in concerning animals in verses 24 and 25. And so what creation tells us is every animal will be created according to its kind, according to its classification or type, whatever that is, right? Now, do we, in evolution, says, no, we've got to have one kind give rise or birth to another completely different classification type. Which one fits what we see, what we know, what we can observe, what we can evaluate?
God's word. I mean, people have been playing around with these bacterium cultures, or I think they replicate generation every hour or a couple hours, and they stay bacteria.
Yeah.
You make millions of generations within the time we see it, and they stay, and then they play with fruit flies, they expose them to radiation, and you have the happy mutant, hopeful mutant model, but it doesn't happen. It's contrary also to, I guess, the genetics laws, of that it tends to just exclude the mutations aren't healthier.
Right. Now, let's take this a little, because this specific illustration just dawned on me, if we think about it. Okay. Now, how do we get fruit from trees?
Pick them off the tree.
Okay, but how do they get there?
You grow a tree and you water it.
Right, but the tree blossoms.
Yeah, okay.
And then what happens to the blossom? The birds or the bees or whatever come around and
they'll pollinate
these fruit. Now, does a bee only deal with, I'm only going to deal with cherry trees?
No.
Or only deal with the citrus, oranges and whatever. So you have the same bee that will pollinate cherry trees and apple trees and orange trees and lemon trees and all of these different types of trees. So if you think about it, that is an extreme example of trying to cross-pollinate. And yet, do we have any hybrid trees that's a hybrid between a cherry and an apple? Yeah.
No.
Even man-made, do we get?
You can graft.
I don't know.
You can graft, yeah. But you don't get a fruit that is a hybrid between a cherry and an apple, a cherry and an orange, apple and an orange. You don't get those combinations. Even though, obviously, pollinization is going between us, which is sort of interesting, because here you have a process that, if anything's going to create weird hybrids, it would be the pollinization of fruits and vegetables and the plants,
yeah.
Because that's how they breathe, right? Mm-hmm. But you don't see that taking place, which is interesting. And so we take a look and say, well, from a scientific perspective, which of these views matches what we can evaluate, what we can see? Okay. Now, can we see creation?
Not the moment of creation, but what it says in here, yeah, that's what we see.
Right. But just by, from a scientific perspective, we can't cause creation to take place again.
Correct.
But what we can say is that the propagation of animals and plants from a single one does not fit what we observe in science. So any of those forms that rely upon life from non-life, one species giving rise, or one classification, one type, one kind, as the Bible uses it, to another kind, if that's what it requires, it says, well, it doesn't hold up to observable scrutiny. Just doesn't fit.
Yeah.
Okay. So,
Bible's not a scientific textbook, but what it describes matches scientific observation, right. Which is what you're observing in the lab or in nature, versus the evolutionary model is fiction. I mean, you can't reproduce it. It doesn't exist. It's actually contrary to all what you do observe. But yet people cling to it steadfastly,
right.
Because they want to reject God.
Right. But from a scientific perspective, it doesn't hold together.
Yeah.
Not at all.
How do they come up with this millions of years ago? Can it go back to that if we were to start from the beginning of the Bible?
From the beginning, if you start from the scriptures and you build up the timelines out of the scriptures, you'll get somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 years. Mm-hmm. Some people will take that up to 10 to 15 years, 1,000. But it is impossible. Now, not all, biblically, scripturally speaking, it is impossible to get to millions of years. What's interesting is, scientifically speaking, it is impossible to get beyond 50,000. And that's pure science, which is interesting. They're saying 14 billion, but there's no way. It is impossible scientifically to allow that as a possibility.
Yeah, they just cling to the radioactivity measurements and they get to 4.6 billion years, but it's built on a bunch of jerry-rigged assumptions that this has been a flat, constant decay rate from the beginning, because you measure the decay rate now, and there's no way you can know that. And as a matter of fact, most processes in nature are exponential, and it's most likely wasn't at the same state. And like Greg was saying, if you look at all the other factors, you know, the position, the fact that the moon is actually goes over here on the Earth is slowly receding, the magnetic field around the Earth is decreasing, 50,000 years is kind of the upper limit. You get a lot of these other scientifically observed processes.
Radiometric dating, as an example that Al was talking about, can be shown to prove that the Earth cannot be more than 50,000 years old, because one of the forms of radiometric dating is called carbon-14. Carbon-14 has a fairly quick decay rate. And so if you find carbon-14 in something that is supposed to be millions and billions of years old, it cannot be millions and billions of years old.
Yeah. But I have a question for that. When you talk about carbon-14, you always have to have a dating point, a starting point. So that was just a speculation with your point.
Right. But, yeah. But see,
it's just a number that they put in there. Mm. It's not an exact number.
No, it's not an exact
number. Yeah. If you go to the Bible, which is true and accurate, which right. I refer to, it could be 6,000 to 8,000, which I rely on. Not most scientific people in the world right. speculate anywhere from 100,000 to 20 billion years.
Right. The point that I'm making is that, you know, they will say certain creatures were on the faces of this Earth, you know, 135 million years ago or 3 billion years ago, whatever their time frame is, and yet we'll find materials from some of those creatures that have not completely calcified yet, so it's still organic,
yeah.
And they will evaluate it and they will discover that there is, in reality, carbon-14 there. And so that proves that bone that they're saying is 165 million years old is no older than 50,000. Now, 50,000 is a cap. That doesn't mean it is 50,000. What it says is that it cannot be older than 50,000. Impossible.
That's based on the theories. And again, all those are right. theories that man-made yeah. has put the assumption.
Absolutely.
And that's the problem. They won't Absolutely. Say, they call it science, but it's really theories.
Because even diamonds are supposed to be rare, they can find. Because it's the carbon-14, like a few thousand year half-life, so you can say maybe get 10x half-life where you can't just measure it. And they actually we can measure traces of carbon-14 in this material yeah. that's supposed to be millions of years old.
Yeah, that's what I'm referring to. So when you get that carbon-14, you have to say a dating point, starting point. So it's all speculative.
It's up to this point, based upon the fact that there is any carbon-14 left at all, mm-hmm. says that when that the carbon-12 started to degenerate into carbon-14, mm-hmm. could not be any more than 50,000 years. Mm-hmm. And this is operating under the assumption of the evolutionary rules
yes.
of how radiometric dating works. Now, the creationists will say this dating itself is completely bogus, but utilizing their assumptions, we cannot get a date that anywhere near what they claim. It just doesn't work.
Because on carbon-14, if you get three individuals or three companies mm-hmm. breaking that carbon-14, they're going to get three different years.
You can't do that. It's very common to do. Typically, if what will happen, though, is most geologists, if they find material they will not even that they believe is millions of years old, they won't even bother carbon-14 dating it. Creation scientists have. and which really throws a loop into the whole dating process. The way the dating process works, as it's been explained in some papers, works is you take a piece of material that you protect from being contaminated from the outside world, and you ship it off to your dating companies, and you tell them, I want to date this, I believe that it's between this range. So they go and they do their zapping of the material, and they evaluate the decay rates of various material things, and they come up with a date that's between your, generally within your range. Well, what has happened is a project called the RATE Project, that was done by the Institute of Creation Research. And they took material and they shipped it off to the labs and says, tell me how old it is. And they said, well, how old do you think it is? They say, we don't know. Tell us how old it is. And they basically said, well, we really can't tell you how old it is unless you tell us how old you think it is. Okay, right there is a problem.
Yeah, that's what I was referring to. It starts from the individual, they put a data point on there, or a date, and it goes from there.
Right. Now, what the RAID project also did is it took same material from the same rock material, because in rock you can't do carbon-14 dating, but they took that same rock material and they shipped it off to multiple labs. And from those multiple labs doing multiple different dating systems, they came up with non-overlapping dates. Which is already a problem with the dating process. It's the same rock. So if the dating process works, no matter what dating process you use, it ought to come up with about the same date within the error of margin of the dating process.
Well, they even
but it doesn't.
Stuff that they knew was maybe 20 years old, or they knew they had fabricated and did the stuff that it might have in a decay situation, sent it, and it was given
millions of years.
Did you know that Mount St. Helens blew up about, 75,000 to 100,000 years ago?
Yeah, we must be old.
But that's the reality of the situation. Now, that's one of the places where they get the dates. The dating process is based upon radiometric dating. The other place where they tend to get these long ages of dates is the starlight travel issue. So you have these planets which are, 25 million light or 25 million light years away. So the math goes this: if the speed of light is constant, and the light from this star is 25 million years, by definition, took the light 25 million years to get here. There's a problem with that. Time is not constant, for one. You can also have where the speed of light may not have been constant throughout all of history, throughout all of time, throughout any one place. Now, they believe that the speed of light is basically constant and has been. But time itself, what's fascinating is you can prove that time is not a constant.
The speed of light does not necessarily equal time.
No, the speed of light does not equal time.
So
the speed of light is a speed. And so if you were to go off onto Betelgeuse and you were to measure the speed of light, you would get the same speed of light that we get here on Earth. But what the theory of relativity would basically communicate is that if you were to measure from here the speed of light on Betelgeuse, you would get two different speeds there. Because you're measuring it on Earth time, not Betelgeuse time.
Right, gravity affects time.
Gravity affects time. Now, how they prove this, which is interesting, is you take an atomic clock. How does an atomic clock operate?
It's a decay rate. That's constant.
Yeah. Decay rate of a particular substance. So they'll take two atomic clocks, have them sitting side by side, and they're exactly the same time. They'll take one and put it in Denver, Colorado. Okay, Mile High Stadium. They'll take another one and they'll put it on the ocean. Now, should those clocks remain exactly equal?
We think so, but it turns out they're not.
But they're not.
Yeah.
Well, what's the change?
Gravity.
The altitude.
Gravity, yeah.
And so, this actually follows with Einstein's theory of relativity, which says that time bends in the presence of gravity. So this is just one of the theories of how to deal with time travel.
Yeah, Russell Hunter has a good paper on it. Basically, it's don't know. I mean, you actually have a good model where you can explain the difference in the time, but it shows how feeble our minds are. You know, it's just the fact that, okay, those are really the two things that you're explaining. You get the radioactivity measures, which are just very error-prone, and you really can't count on that. And the starlight that gets to us, there's another factor going on there that... because all these other pieces of evidence, the salinity of the ocean, the moon, and all these other things,
adds to it.
It's not a million years.
And so you take a look at the scientific information, and the scientific information, what I mean by scientific is observable data, right? And it doesn't fit with the timeline. Now, the other thing that a lot of scientific geologists tend to ignore is things that are catastrophic in nature, right? If you have a river running down, if you have water running in a river, it's going to move sediment at a particular rate. Now, what happens if you have a sudden influx of 1,000 times the amount of water? What happens to the amount of sediment that moves?
It's a bunch more
sediment that moves. Well, they will often ignore that.
Originally, they're coming and claiming the Grand Canyon was cut by this little Colorado River, but I think now they finally acknowledge that it was some
massive flood.
Yeah, but yes, after
many,
about,
oh, really? They are?
After about 100, yeah.
So the park rangers will change the story if you go there?
No.
They're still going to say millions of years ago, but they're going to admit there was a large flood that caused it.
Oh, really?
Not the global flood, but just because it's all good. Okay.
So we do have to take a look at, from a scientific perspective, which of these views matches what we can observe. Mm. Okay, and that's just one aspect of it, right? So we're taking a look at, well, what about the scriptures themselves? What about the nature of scripture? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21.
Okay. How did you win? I'll wonder. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20-21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay. So the nature of Scripture is it is God-breathed, it comes from God, which we'll take a look at his nature in a little bit. But men didn't just sit down one day and sit there and go, what should I write today, and just write what came to their mind. Okay. They were led, they were directed, they were guided by the Spirit of God to write down and communicate what God wanted them to communicate. Now, they would use their own style and their own words and whatever, but they communicated God's message. And so, as we understand the Scriptures contain God's Word, then the Scriptures themselves will carry with it or bear upon the character of God. Okay. And in John 17:17, I don't have time to get there, but it talks about the Word of God. The Scriptures are true. Let's take a look at the nature of God. Job 38:4. This is one of my favorite verses when discussing this topic. Job 38:4.
Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, thou hast understanding.
Okay, so what do we know about God that is associated to the origins question?
It was there.
It was there. Okay, so generally speaking, if an event happens, are you going to believe someone who was there and saw it, or someone who was never there, never saw it, and is only from an outsider looking at secondary evidence?
Okay. I believe the eyewitness.
Okay. Generally speaking, we believe the eyewitness. Now, what do we know about, when are some times we would reject the testimony of an eyewitness?
No, I'm a liar, crazy, prone to fanciful flights of imagination.
Right, so we take a look at the character of the one that is professing to be the eyewitness, and take a look at his testimony and see whether or not it makes sense, it works. Okay, so we have to know the character of the person. So let's continue taking a look at the character of God. Psalm 19, verses 1-3.
like how God says it, declare if thou hast understanding.
Yes.
It's like, go ahead. You know, I was there, but you know, tell me. Tell me if you have the understanding or not.
Right. Tell me if you understand. Tell me what you know.
Okay. And of course, in the righteous holy way. I mean, but you know.
Right. And so the fact that God was there is a huge issue, and we'll get into a little bit more about the nature of God that helps us to understand. But so now we have Psalm 19:1-3.
Psalm 19:1-3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
Okay. Now, does nature itself communicate to you? Does the tree say, hey, owl, God created me?
Pretty much, if you look at it. I mean, it's a design.
But it's not in verbal form.
No, it's not in verbal form.
The tree doesn't literally say, hey, owl.
He does talk to me.
But it shows handiwork. I mean, it shows more than just a designer. It shows that there's a God not just a designer.
Right.
You know, in generic terms, as though people, you know, there's a lot of people that believe in intelligent design that don't really believe in God.
Yeah, which is intelligent design is not creationism because it denies a creator, which is interesting.
I think it kind of. Would it really require a recreator? I mean, I know it didn't require young earth, but it would a designer.
No, that's basically agnostic, right?
Huh?
The agnostic. Intelligent designer.
I don't really believe. I wouldn't think so.
The intelligent design environment is agnostic in nature, in that, but they do agree with the existence of a supreme being. They just refuse to identify or acknowledge who that divine being is.
I thought they were just trying to be overly coy, you know, thinking, I mean, really, again, trying to straddle the fence a little bit. They allow themselves in the classroom and say, hey, we've got to acknowledge your design everywhere, but we're not saying they're the creator, we're not saying they're God. They shouldn't go that route, but I think it's...
But they also will not get involved in the time discussion.
Yes, yeah.
So they don't have a problem with 14 billion years.
Yeah, they're just trying to get one point over. Hey, there's design.
Right. And I've had people argue that the creation viewpoint is complexity. Right? We've got complexity, therefore a designer. Is complexity in and of itself proof of a designer?
No, you need logic too.
Right, you need complexity with a purpose, with a function, complexity that does something. Complexity in and of itself is nothing. But complexity that performs a specific function or has a specific purpose, usable purpose, does point to a designer, because how did it obtain a purpose? Unless God or designed it with that purpose in mind. Okay. And so we do have the reality of the glory that the heavens themselves, the creation event, does declare and call out in very clear forms, there is a God. Okay. Let's go to Titus 1:2. I think it's me.
In hope, Titus 1:2?
Yeah.
In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world.
Okay, now what do we know about the nature of God?
He cannot lie.
So if God cannot lie, when he said he spoke and everything came into being, because he was there, what do we know?
We can trust his testimony.
We can trust his testimony. So God is a legitimate eyewitness. His testimony of what he did and what he saw is reliable because it is outside of his nature and character to lie. Now he will also not deceive people to believe a lie. Okay? Now in Jeremiah, or is it Ezekiel? I think Jeremiah, where he talks about if if a prophet is deceived, I deceive that prophet. What that's meaning is that the same type of thing where the prophet was speaking his own words and God just let him have that and continued him in his unbelief and own self-deception. But he did not take a prophet who was seeking after God, pursuing after the testimony of God, and God did not say, I don't want you to tell the truth, I want you to tell a lie. Okay. So God doesn't deceive, he doesn't lie, he doesn't make believe a lie. He may impound or amplify a lie that you are believing to test and evaluate others.
Like sending a strong delusion.
Right? It's right out of Judges as well. Are you going to believe me or are you going to believe these false gods? Right? In the words of the testimony of the false gods can be very, seem or come across as very plausible, but we know they're not because they're contrary to God's word. Okay, so we know that God cannot lie. We know that God said was there. We know that God communicated to us through the scriptures, through these various prophets, what he did, and that they did not write what they thought they should write. They wrote what God wanted them to write. Okay, so all of those things come together saying we've got God's word, okay, that is trustworthy and reliable. So now we're going to take a look at the other side of the coin. Well, what do we know about man? Let's go to Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay.
Now this brings up the question of eyewitness testimony. If you have a man that is an eyewitness to an event, is his eyewitness testimony perfect and completely reliable in every detail? And man, you can just go to the bank on his testimony. Why not?
Heart of man is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked.
The heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Will people lie in court in order to convict someone they know is innocent?
Yes.
Yeah.
We have Nabal. I guess they're Naboth, I guess.
Yeah. It's happened. Where they will lie about an event just to get their result off. And Naboth is an example in the scriptures where he had a field that was next to Ahab's castle, his palace. And so Jezebel, his wife, conspired to get some guys to say, hey, say Naboth said this. He never said it, but just say he did, and then rile up all the people so they kill him, and then we can take his field. Okay. But people will deliberately lie. Mm-hmm. It's been coming out for the last few years recently. How many of you have ever heard about global warming? Now, what have we learned in the last few years about global warming?
It's really climate change.
Well, it's really climate change, but what else have we heard?
It can cause things to get hot or get cold.
One of the other things that has been coming out is that the scientists were deliberately hiding evidence that was going against their mantra. Yeah. The evidence was there, but they were telling people, hide that, bury it, cover it up, because we don't like where it leads. So if we got people who are willing to lie, can we really trust their testimony? Can we trust their speculation of the testimony? So we've got to be careful of that. Okay. Let's go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
Now, what do we do with our own thoughts and wisdom and our understanding of particular things?
To try it by the light of the word, wherever we can.
We have to evaluate things in light of the scriptures. We have to take our experience, the things that we experience in life, and we have to evaluate them in light of God's word and say, do they line up with God's word? Because if they don't line up with God's word, what do we know?
We're going the wrong direction.
That's not true. Well, we're going in the wrong direction, or we're interpreting our experience improperly. Yeah. Right? So if I say, you know, my experience is that, you know, I don't know, my experience is that it takes light millions of years to get from here to Betelgeuse, then by golly, it took millions of years for light to get there. But God's word says no. So we have to take our understanding and we have to line it up with God's word. So when we talk about theistic evolution, for example, as we take a look at some of these issues. So first of all, we can take a look at evolution. Evolution says life came from non-life. And how do we know whether that's true or false?
You try as they may in the lab, they can never never can reproduce it.
So it doesn't uphold to scientific scrutiny. Okay. We take theistic evolution, which no longer says, well, it doesn't have to exactly adhere to scientific scrutiny because God is God and he can create brand new creatures all he wants. Okay. So what do we look for there?
You say it's just inconsistent with the Bible. I mean, I guess you can kind of say, yeah, that could happen, but it's really contrary to what Scripture says.
Right. And so the issue is we have a reliable witness that says, I did it this way. And if God said, I did it this way, then we have to understand that the Scripture is the authoritative word of God. God is the eyewitness. God communicated it clearly and sufficiently that we can understand it. So if it contradicts God's word, it's wrong. Yeah. Same thing with day age and gap theory and progressive creation, framework theologies. All of these things, you take a look at them and says, do they line up with what we can observe? Do they line up with God's nature and character and God's word, given the nature of man? Mm-hmm. Okay. And so, in case you didn't know, I believe in a special creation event. God spoke, it came into being. And the reason I believe that is not because I have science that proves it to me, but because God said so.
And then it's wonderful when you look, the science actually lines up with it. I mean, it's that first start point is God said so, but then you look at the real evidence, the things that kind of seem that they're contradicting, you look closer to that, say, those have a lot of holes in it.
Yeah.
A lot of assumptions.
And so you take a look at all of these various theories and you compare them to the Word of God, you compare them to what we can evaluate, what we can test, and what we can know. And there's a lot of the creation event that we still don't get, right? The details of the how, right? Outside of God spoke. And we know a lot of the why, so that God could create a place for man to honor him and glorify him and praise him and serve him. But there's a lot of the details that we don't get, but that's okay. We don't need all those the nuance and all the minute details. What we know is God said this is what he did. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? That's right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives and to transform the lives of others. And I pray that as we look into your word, you would help us to be strong in you, to live by your word and by your presence, to live for you and to live in you, to serve you and worship you. Help us, Lord, to align our lives with us, saith the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Yeah. Thanks, Greg.
Yeah.